Amen. Thank you so much. Those are great songs. Amen. Good evening. It is great to be here with you folks. A privilege to be able to come. As you know, my dad's wife Loma passed away a few months ago, and we needed to take her remains back to the Elkhart, Indiana area, Maryville. Maryville, Indiana, right? Did I get it right? Okay, I got it right. He shakes his head because I can never remember Maryville. He grew up in that area. So we headed back there, and I called Pastor. I said, we're coming through. We want to stop by, see Miriam and Scott and Sherry, too. We thought we'd see her, too. And so I called up Pastor and said, Pastor, I'll be glad we're coming through. I thought I would just let you know. And if you'd like a little break or a blessing, I would be privileged to be able to fill the pulpit for you. He said, well, I need you the next Sunday because he's on vacation. I said, oh, it's not going to work for next Sunday. But anyway, we will be there. So he said, well, maybe I'll have you preach Sunday night. So here I am. This summer has been an exciting summer. I've had the opportunity to speak in three camps, actually two camps. One of the camps was for 2 weeks with the Navajo Indians down there just south of Gallup, New Mexico. Great 2 weeks, and God had blessed. And you know, the Native Americans are very shy, and they will not respond. They will not respond to an invitation whatsoever. But the director said that he saw a couple young men that shook their head yes, and we believe that possibly two came to know Christ as their personal Savior that week, but we don't know. It's just he thinks that possibly he said that really looked good, and he was encouraged. And then, of course, I had the opportunity to go up to Camp Manitoumi, which is in Low Point, Illinois. Saw eight come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that's always exciting to see. I had 130 kids there at camp, and always exciting to get the opportunity to reach a lost person for Christ. And then also I saw two come to know the Lord as their Savior when I was in Ash Flat, Arkansas for a vacation Bible school as I was leaving from the state of Tennessee. I left in May from Arizona, left my wife there. She's working as a CNA there in Mesa, Arizona, Phoenix area. She loves her job, and she basks in the heat. She loves the heat. It's 122 degrees, and she hates air conditioners, so she loves it when she's nice and warm. So people always say, well, how can she stand it down there? Boy, it gets around 80. She starts to wear a parka. Yeah, it's terrible when it gets down to 80. That's freezing, folks. That's freezing. So I left there in Arizona in the middle of May, went all the way to Tennessee, had a full week of meetings there with our CUM conference, and then two Sundays I spoke, and then I went to Ash Flat, Arkansas, then over to New Mexico where Jane came up, and I got to spend the weekend between the two camps, got to spend the weekend with her, and spend some time at Petrified Forest, the trees. There was one tree that we stepped off. It was 95 feet long, and it was there laying on the ground, totally petrified, just as hard as a rock, and you can still see this that it's wood. It's just beautiful, gorgeous thing to see. And then from there, I took off, and I went all the way up to Manitowoc, Wisconsin, or excuse me, not Manitowoc, but Camp Manitoumi in Low Point, Illinois, and then Leon Bible Church. I held a vacation Bible school there as well. Then went out to Rapid City. I've been spending the last couple weeks there filling the pulpit at my dad's church there in Rapid Valley Faith Baptist Church. Still need a pastor. So as the Lord leads and opens doors, we pray that we will find a pastor very soon. So Levi, there's a church open that's down there in South Dakota. There you go. Yes. Pray about it. Yes, God always works, and it's exciting to see God do that. So I'll be there for a few more weeks at the time. Last time I was there in South Dakota, my eye doctor told me that I have cataracts, and I need to have them removed. And so I thought, well, during this time, at the end of the summer, that I can help my dad at the church there and get the surgery done with laser surgery, the cataracts removed, new lenses, and so I am in the middle of that. And so if I try to pop out a lens and use just one lens, the world starts to spin. So I do not have glasses on, and I'm trusting the left eye to work. So every day you get to look better. So here today I want to share something God's really laid upon my heart, something that I've been mulling over and thinking about, and God has encouraged me, and this subject is so important. Holding Vacation Bible Schools, there was a young person last summer that I was speaking about the Bible, the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God, that we look at it as the Scriptures, the Word of God, Holy Bible. And this young lady raised her hand and said, "What's a Bible?" And that's true across America. There are many people that do not know what a Bible is. And growing up here in America, I always thought everybody knows what a Bible is. It sits on the coffee table in the living room, has your family's name on it, and the day that you were married. Everybody has a Bible, right? But it's not true anymore. And so God's laid this upon my heart, and I'd like to share it with you. There's three portions of Scripture that I would like to read. This is the question that the Sadducees had for Jesus. So first of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Here in Matthew chapter 22, and I would like to begin reading at verse 23. This is a familiar portion of Scripture, and the Sadducees came to Jesus to ask him a question. But you know, if you look one verse back, at verse 22, it says this: "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." You know, you would think the Sadducees would realize, hey, you know, maybe it's not a good idea to ask him this question. But you see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that there was life after death. So hence, a lot of times we hear the little riddle, the Sadducees are very sad, you see, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. So here in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22, it says this: "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also.'" Now, you would think that those men would take note. You know, this is a black widow. I don't know if I want to continue doing this. But instead, the story goes on. Whether the story is true or not, we don't know for sure. Maybe the Sadducees just dreamed this one up. But then in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err." You're wrong. You have an error here, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Hold on to that thought and follow along with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to end up in Mark, but let's also read Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Luke chapter 20 and beginning at verse 27. The Word of God says this: "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There was therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of the world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Hold that thought and turn your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I think, is one of the clearest portions of Scripture in this section. In Mark chapter 12, and I would like to begin reading at verse 18. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18 says this. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures. Ye know not the Scriptures. I'd like to share with you, first of all, know the preservation of Scripture. God's Word is the inspired Word of God. It's inspired, written by God. Let me share with you some facts here. As we look at the Word of God, we find, first of all, that there are 66 books in the Bible, right? It's not just one book, it's 66 of them. 66. We also know that it's broken down in two different testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 66 books. The Old Testament refers to the anticipation, and the New Testament refers to the manifestation. The manifestation of God. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27. And when you look at these books, first of all, you have to consider the fact that all 66 of these books were written on three different continents. It was written on Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was also written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. We also know that it was written between a time period of 1,600 years. That's a lot of time. And those are several books. And it was also written by possibly around 40 different individuals. Now think about this. Can you find anywhere in the world a book that's written by 40 different individuals, take all these different books, all these 40 different books, out of a time span of 1,600 years, written in three different languages on three different continents, and have anything at all agree? Not at all, can you? I mean, usually there's a whole lot of information there, and none of it, and some of it even doesn't even apply amongst each one of those books. But when you look at the Word of God, it all comes together. It's a picture all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. One common thread, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is powerful. Jesus spoke to these disciples and said, you do err because you do not understand the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God, written on three different continents, in three different languages, by 40 different individuals, over a time span of 1,600 years, and every point matches. It's clear that this was written by God and God alone. Now, I know there's people who say, now, wait a second, man wrote this book. I mean, you got 40 different individuals that, yes, 40 different individuals that God used to pen these words. He used these men by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, like wind through a sail, to write the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. It's not just some book that we look at and say, it doesn't apply, because it does apply to our lives. It is the inspired Word of God. But I know there's people saying, now, wait a second, man wrote this book. I have to come back to say, now, wait a second. If man wrote this book, would the Word of God say that man is a sinner? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No. No, I think if man wrote this book, it would say, oh, man is perfect. Man gets better all the time. We're okay. There's no God. We can do whatever we want to do. No, God wrote this book. Do you think if man wrote this book, that David would have put the story of his sin with Bathsheba in there? I think not. God has given to us this book. This is the inspired Word of God. And we can trust it. We can believe it. It's the book that is living. It's alive. And we can trust it. Three different continents, three different languages, written by 40 different individuals over a time span of 1,600 years. The middle verse of the Bible is this, Psalm 118, verse 8, which says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. This is not man's book. This is God's book. He's written this for you and me, to cherish, to love. I grew up learning to cherish the Word of God. Not just to throw my Bible under the bed or to throw it under the couch, but to leave it on the table, on my desk. Don't put books on top of it because it's a special book. It's the written Word of God. We should cherish it and admire it. You see, Genesis refers to the beginnings. Exodus refers to deliverance. Leviticus, instructions. Numbers, journeys. Deuteronomy, obedience. Joshua, conquest. Judges, deterioration. Ruth, redemption. 1 and 2 Samuel, transition, dispersion. 1 and 2 Chronicles, history. Ezra, restoration. Nehemiah, reconstruction. Esther, preservation. It all fits together in all one big picture of God's love for lost mankind. It begins in Genesis with man's fall. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. From the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, it shares with us that the seed of the woman will be born, and he will give Satan a head blow. But Satan will give the seed of the woman a blow to the heel. Jesus Christ received that blow of the heel when he died on Calvary for your sin and mine. And that death on the cross did Satan in. Three strikes and you're out. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And it begins all the way back in the book of Genesis and it ends at the book of Revelation. Jesus looked at those Sadducees and said, you do err. You don't understand the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God and it's a powerful book. First of all, point number one. Know the preservation of Scripture. Point number two is this. Know the power of God. not only the preservation of Scripture, the Word of God that we have, but also to know the power of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the Word of God, a living book, the inspired Word of God, God breathed, given to you and me to cherish, to read, that we might grow and prosper in our walk with God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, every time we say the pledge to the Bible, we quote that verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. This world's a dark place, lost, condemned, and headed for hell. But we have the lamp of God, the light that shineth in a dark place. This is the Word of God. Also, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's not going to fall. It's not going to falter. It's not going to be destroyed. It is our hope. It is our peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. That is the Word of God. A sword to defend, to fight against those wiles of the devil, that we might be victorious and win. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now that is hope. Hope that only God can give. That's the power of God, the peace of God. Thy word shall not pass away. It will stand forever. Oh, this world might fall. This world might fall apart. But oh, God's word will always stand. We can always depend upon Him. We can always trust in Him. Just like David in Psalm chapter 3 refers to the fact that the Lord, my Lord, is a high tower. I can run to Him. I can trust in Him. His word is true, and I can stand upon His word and believe what His word has to say. Oh, the Sadducees, they looked at Jesus, and they said, and tried to trick Him. Tried to trick Him. But Jesus says, you do err. You do err. You do not understand the inspiration of Scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. That God's word will stand forever. There's not a jot nor tittle that will pass away until every promise in God's word will be fulfilled. That's a hope that only God can give. A hope that we can stand upon. We can rest in His word and trust in Him. The Sadducees, they tried to trick Jesus. They tried to pull a fast one over on Him. But Jesus wisely made a statement, and it's found right here, that not only was He sharing with these Sadducees the fact that, first of all, that they need to know the preservation of Scripture, they need to know the power of God, and last of all, they need to know the presence of God. Look here, in our portion of Scripture here, in Mark chapter 12, let's look here in verse 24. Ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry from the rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do err. Let's look in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 6, but I want to look back here. Where did that go? Exodus chapter 2. Did I get the right reference? Exodus 3, there's where my problem is. I'm sorry. Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, and let's look at verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I love this phrase in Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus just simply shared with these Sadducees one word, am. Am. He's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He just simply used one single word. What a powerful, powerful illustration of the inspiration of Scripture. That God's word is true. That yes, Jesus Christ, he focused on just one word. Just one word. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture. That God's word is truly inspired. Every jot, every tittle, we can trust it and believe it. We can center our faith on one word. That God is right now the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He is alive. He is risen. My hope is in Christ, a living God who's not dead. These Sadducees had the idea that all these men in the past, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're dead. But Jesus says, no, I'm not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. He is alive. He is risen. And he is my hope. I am. What a powerful statement of Christ. That God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're alive. They're alive. And that hope is in God and God alone. The Bible shares with us in verse 12, of verse 26 rather, as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Our hope is in him. In Exodus 3, verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God brought this to my attention this summer, that yes, this is our hope. This is our trust in him. There's people in the world today that don't believe that God's word is the written word of God. That is the inspired word of God. That we can trust it, that we can believe it, that we can stand upon it. It's our hope. It's our hope. God's word is not just some book of fairy tales. You know, when I get up and and share what I call a story from the Word of God. I'm very careful because a lot of times when we think about a story, like the story of Jonah and the great fish, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the story of David in the lion's den, or Daniel in the lion's den, David in his fight with Goliath. And I refer to that as a story. A lot of times we get the idea of once upon a time. But it's not a once upon a time story. This is a true account. A true account that actually occurred. And that we can trust it. You know, when you think about Scripture and the Word of God, we think about stories that we really cherish. Stories like around Christmas time. We cherish the stories of the shepherds in the field and how they came to Bethlehem of Judea and how they found the babe in the manger. And you think about that story. Do you realize that Bethlehem really does exist? It does exist. There's a Bethlehem in the Midwest, not too far from Jerusalem. It exists. It's there. We think about Christ dying on the cross there just outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem exists. It is real. You know, when you think about different religions, I think about the Mormons and their pearl of great price and the different books that they have. And you know, as you study about those things, you realize that a lot of the places that the Book of Mormon refers to, they don't even exist. They don't exist. There's places here in America that they mention that there's a particular town and there's a tell, and they have torn that area apart. They say that there's different animals that help them in harvesting. There are different things that they harvest in the land here in America. But you know, the animals that they say that they use to harvest those places, they don't find their bones anywhere. They say that they had elephants here in America, and they used them to tear the ground apart and to harvest and to plow. But they don't find any bones from those dinosaurs. And not only that, but they don't even find the city that they mentioned that is there in the Book of Mormon. The city's not there. It doesn't exist. They've never found it. And the place where they say that there's war and battle and many people have died and the different weapons that they use, they never find any of those things. They don't find anything with the weapons or the armory, or they don't find anything because the Book of Mormons isn't true. It's a fairy tale. But the Word of God, now that's a book that we can trust. Those places exist. Bethlehem of Judea exists. Those places like Nineveh, you know, historians did not believe that Nineveh ever existed. They said that when you look through Scripture, I think it was Nehemiah who mentioned the fact that, no, Haggai mentions the fact that Nineveh was totally burnt to the ground and that it was flooded. Well, historians said, well, that can't be true. We've never found Nineveh. In our lifetime, they finally found Nineveh. It is buried under the ocean and it's proof that it's been burnt to the ground. Nineveh exists. David. You know, when I was growing up in Rapid City, South Dakota, I graduated from high school in 1982. And, you know, I'm really young, right? And when I graduated, I had no doubt at all that David existed. No doubt whatsoever. David, the first, the second king in Israel, and that God had given David a promise, and his son, Samuel, a great promise of God. But did you know that historians never believed that David ever existed? Historians had said for many, many years that David was just a figment of Israel's imagination to help them to make it through the exile. That's what they believed David was. It wasn't until 1992, could you imagine that? 1992, historians finally found a basalt that proved that David existed. That there was a King David, and he had a son by the name of Samuel, in 1992. They finally realized, I guess the Bible's true after all. Years ago, during the days of Columbus, they believed the world was flat. They believed it was flat. But the Word of God tells us that it was round. They finally come to the conclusion, well, I guess the Bible is right after all. God's Word is true. And we can trust it. The Muslims, they have their holy book too. But did you know in their holy book, all the books that are in their holy book, there's many of them. None of them cross-reference. None of them mention another. And the only way, or the way that they organize their book, is that they put the longest books at the beginning and the shortest books in the back. But none of them correlate or match in any way. But God's Word, God's written Word, the inspired Word of God, is linked together from Genesis to Revelation. Many books say, therefore, referring to the book before. This is God's written Word. And we can trust it. We can believe it. We should cherish it. We should love it. We should read it every day. You know, I remember not too long ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Philippines. And I was taken off, leaving one day. And my wife came with me to the airport. And she handed me an envelope. And she said, there's love letters in this envelope for you to read every single day that you're gone. Oh, boy, was I excited. I thought, woo, great. I took that envelope, stuck it in my suitcase, flew to the Philippines, and by the time I got there, I was so dead tired. I wanted to open up every one of those love letters and read them all, but I didn't. I waited. Every morning, I would have my devotions. I would open up one of those love letters, and you know there are things in there. There are some verses to read. There are other things in there, too, that I won't share with you tonight. But after the trip was done, I landed back in the greatest country in the world, America. And my wife came running up to me, and she gave me a hug and a kiss, and she said, did you read my love letters? Now, what do you think she would have said if I said, I didn't have time? She would have killed me. In there, she would have sent me back to the Philippines. You know, when we stand before God, and God says to us, why didn't you read my love letter? What will your answer be? Will it be I didn't have time? Would it be it didn't mean anything to me? Or will you be able to say, thank you for your love letter? He wrote it for you. We need to read it. It's God's love letter. It's His love letter for you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the powerful Word of God. It's not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book put together by man. It's God's inspired Word. Oh, Father, help us to take these truths to heart, that we can realize that this is a powerful book. Help us to cherish it. Help us to love it. Help us to be in it every day, to help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.